Before we open the Word tonight, I would just like to say a little word of thanks for all the kindness that has been shown to us since we came to Raleigh. Everybody has been so nice, and we have tasted of the good North Carolinian cooking. In fact, we were just looking at ourselves in the mirror, and something will have to be done about this when we have the opportunity. But it's been a pleasure for us to have been with you. When I wrote after my accident to say that we could come at a certain time, it just seemed so far away. It was just almost impossible. But here we are, we've been, and we're almost through. Tomorrow we take our journey to Durham, and we will be in the Northgate Chapel for 1 week. And then after that we will go home, and we have the meetings on the Sunday at East Freedom. Then in about 10 days we'll leave for the Harrisburg Thanksgiving Conference. Then on for a week to Lancaster, and back a little for a week in York. And then home again, and then off to Dallas. And that takes us to the end of the year. So you can see that we have rather a heavy schedule, and we would appreciate your prayers when we leave you, because the burden is great. And I think the burden really increases as we see the need for ministry from the world. Now, let us turn, please, to the book of 2 Timothy again. And we'll read in chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Thus 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Could I read the last part of that verse to you with a little different word? Watch it closely. The Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing when he comes to set up his kingdom. Preach the word. Be diligent in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Verse 16. At my first defense no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord will bless His word to all of our hearts this evening. This is a very important chapter in the letter. It seems that in this chapter that Paul is drawing everything to a close, and he is reminding Timothy of some of the things that he has mentioned in the earlier part of the epistle, and he is seeking to invigorate him and to challenge him and, so to speak, to drive him into greater endeavors for the Lord, and also instilling into his young and tender mind the fact that in the difficult days ahead that he must be faithful to God. He must be faithful to God. And, of course, we can see that in its setting, but we also have to see that in our day, because these scriptures are very relevant to us. And the exhortation that is given to this young son in the faith here is given to us in the 20th century in Raleigh. Now, Paul says, I charge thee, therefore, before God. This to me is awesome. I've tried really to allow this charge to get down into my heart, because the charge, we will read about the charge in a moment or two, but he is charged before God. God is his witness. And Paul says, Timothy, whatever happens in the future, God is looking on. And I charge you to keep the faith and to go forward with the word of God, none daring to make you afraid. And Timothy, you mustn't deviate from the revealed will of God. And he says, I'm charging you before God, the highest authority in heaven and earth. And I do not believe, beloved, that this charge is peculiar or unique to Timothy. I believe that every brother and every sister here this evening has been given a commission. And you have been given that commission. And God is witness that you have been given that commission. And what a fearsome responsibility is ours when we think that God knows and God is looking on. Then he also says that this charge was given to him not only before God, but before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing when he shall set up his kingdom. Now, I want to dwell somewhat on the charge relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, will judge the living and the dead. Now we can read that, and perhaps you have read it and you have just run over it and run past it, so to speak, and never stopped to consider the seriousness of this charge before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead. Now I take it that the living here are the believers, and the dead mentioned here are unsaved. Now I want to stop here and go into this in a little depth, if I may. We gospel preachers in particular, we love to stand on a platform like this, and we love to remind the unsaved that there is a day of judgment coming. And there is, of course. But very rarely do we find the preacher reminding the brothers and sisters in Christ that there is a day of judgment coming. And this, to me, is very sobering, to think that judgment for us is not past. Now, in case you are misunderstanding me, might I just say at this point that being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ keeps us from being judged for our sins in the future, because they have already been judged and they have already been taken away. And that's part of the atonement of our Lord. But there is a sense, beloved, in which every believer in Christ will be judged, not at the great white throne, but will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And whether you like it or not, that we will stand before him on that great occasion. This judgment will take place in heaven. And it will take place just shortly after the rapture of the church, and certainly between the rapture of the church and the coming to the earth of our Lord Jesus. And between the two great events, there's a period of something like 7 years. And this judgment will take place in heaven. And according to the scriptures that relate to this judgment, it seems that every believer will stand before Christ at his judgment throne, and we will be judged for the things done in the body. It will be real. And I have heard men preach with all sincerity that the Christian has nothing to fear. Well, the Christian has nothing to fear so far as their eternal security is concerned. But my beloved brethren, I'm sure, according to the scriptures that I have read, that there are many who are going to be disappointed, and many who will stand shamefacedly before the Lord. And if I read my scriptures correctly, this judgment is not going to be a private affair. It seems that our deeds are going to be made manifest before the angels and before the assembled hosts of believers. And won't it be an awesome thing? Or will it be an embarrassing thing to think that your life and mine will be exposed, possibly in a moment of time, as we stand there before our Lord? And so I say then, that it will not be easy for some people. Now, when we go to the Corinthian epistle, we find that there are some who are building on the foundation gold, silver, and precious stones. But there are others who are building wood, hay, and stubble. Now, may I stop at this time, beloved, to ask you, what are you building on the foundation that is already laid? That foundation is Jesus Christ. And whatever we are building, whatever you have built, whatever you're building now, whatever you will build in the future, will have to undergo a test. And it is the test of fire. Now, we know that gold and silver and precious stones, especially the gold and silver, that fire will purify them and make them more valuable and more precious. But when we think of wood, hay, and stubble, we think of something that goes up in a puff of smoke and is gone. And the writer to the Corinthian church, he mentions that this is how people will witness their life's work, or part of their life's work, going up in smoke, so to speak. And they themselves being saved, though as by fire, and to put it in modern parlance, saved by the skin of their teeth. There are some who will rejoice in the rewards that are given out. There are others who will be grieved at the loss of rewards. And they will stand denuded of rewards. So to speak, stand naked and bare before the scrutinizing eyes of God as they are stripped of that which was done in the flesh, and that which was not done for God, and that which was done through ulterior motives. And so, my beloved brethren and sisters, it is this word of warning that I bring to you this evening, that we will stand before our Lord Jesus at his judgment seat, and we will be judged for the deeds done in the body. Then when, well, having said that, let me say this now. You see the importance then of living our lives in the conscious knowledge of the soon return of our Lord, and also living our lives publicly and privately, knowing that the scrutinizing eyes of the Lord are upon us, day by day, hour by hour, and minute by minute, when we are in the public eye, and when we are behind closed doors in the sanctity of our own home. And so then it is impossible. And I was looking just this afternoon for a short period of time at the vision that was given to John at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And I'm told by John that this one whom he saw, that his eyes blaze like a furnace of fire. The judge. A furnace of fire. And this is the one who is watching over us and watching our every move day by day. Then Paul reminds Timothy that the Lord Jesus is not only going to judge the quick or the living, but he is going to judge the dead. We go back to, is it the 5th chapter of John, and we find that all judgment has been given by the Father to the Son. And if we think that the judgment seat of Christ is something that will test us, when we contemplate and try to describe for you the great white throne, it just defies description. This will be a terrible, terrible time for those who appear here. Let me for a moment just retrace my steps. When a person lives in this world and refuses Christ as personal Savior, then dies, his soul goes on to a place that the New Testament describes as Hades. I know that in the authorized version that all the time it is referred to as hell. But let me just define this just for a moment. They go out into a place which is called Hades. And we know that in this particular instance, that this is a place of suffering. It's a place of torment. It's a place of fire. It's a place of thirst, and it is unique in that those that go there seem to have possession of their faculties, and they can see, and they can hear, and they can speak. But all the time, they are in terrible, terrible torment. Now, the question that arises, if this is so, and they are already being punished, and there are those today who have died without Christ, and they are in this place of torment. That thief, beloved, who died on the cross almost 2,000 years ago, he went to Hades, and he has been there for all those number of years, suffering and suffering and suffering. And on the other hand, the dying thief who received Christ as his Savior has been enjoying the pleasures of the Father's house. And perhaps you know of someone who has died unsaved, and at the funeral service you have heard the preacher giving all kinds of platitudes. In fact, in some circles, everybody that dies all go to heaven, no matter how they have lived upon earth. But that is not scriptural truth. And perhaps there are some whom you know who have died unsaved, and they are down there in a lost eternity, suffering the damnation of hell. But that's not the eternal state. These ones are going to be resurrected again at the end of the millennium. And they are going to be given unique bodies that will last forever. And it is in these bodies that they will suffer. And it is in these bodies that they will be brought to the great white throne. John says it is a great white throne. It is a throne of purity. It is a throne of righteousness. It is a throne of holiness. And John adds something which is very significant, that him that sat on the throne, before whose face the heavens and the earth fled away. And it is to this throne, which is held in space by the omnipotent hand of God, and there's no doubt that it is surrounded by angels and possibly surrounded by the hosts of the redeemed. Countless multitudes will be there, all upheld in space by the omnipotent hand of God. And it is to this throne that these men and women will be brought in their resurrected bodies. And they will stand before our Lord Jesus. And oh, the horror of being there to be judged. But you say, why do they need to be judged? Aren't they suffering already? And of course they are. But the purpose of the great white throne, beloved, is to determine the degree of punishment. It's their works that come up. It's the extent of their sins that will be judged. And these people will be taken, and they will be cast out into Gehenna, the eternal resting place or the eternal dwelling place of those who refuse Christ. It is also very remarkable that no one who dies without Christ will be excluded, because I'm told by John, under inspiration, that the sea will give up its dead. And I remember coming home from the Far East after the war was over, and away out in the middle of the Pacific, seeing two bodies, possibly of airmen, that were floating on the waves, away out in the middle of the Pacific. Eventually they would sink, and I don't know what would happen to them. But one thing I'm sure, that when this great judgment day comes, that every person who has perished in the sea will come forth and will stand before the great white throne. It says that the grave will give up its dead, and that Hades will give up its dead. And so every person who dies without Christ will stand before the great white throne and be judged and be condemned. Now, Paul says to young Timothy, I charge you, Timothy, with a great charge before God and before our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will judge believers and the one who will judge the unsaved. Now, perhaps you can feel in your soul at this time how Timothy must have felt when the seriousness and the awesomeness of this charge dawned upon his soul. And here is the charge. He said, preach the word. Preach the word. This is what Timothy had to do. There were those who were already at work that were seeking to detract from the preaching of the word and who were watering down the word. But Paul says, I want you to preach the word. In another part of the epistle, he says, hold fast to sound words. The words that I have taught you. And don't let any of them slip at all, but make known despite the consequences. And they were brethren and sisters who were laying down their life for the sake of preaching the word and preaching the gospel. But he says, no matter the cost, Timothy, I want you to preach the word. And then he says, I want you to be diligent, in season and out of season, no matter the place, no matter the time, when the opportunity occurs. I want you to be so beside all waters. I want you to redeem the time or to buy up the opportunities and whenever it is possible to preach the word and to tell others of Christ and to tell your brothers and sisters in your pastoral capacity of the demands that God makes upon their lives. I remember just recently flying from Harrisburg to Altoona in a little commuter plane, and it was almost like a private plane. There were two people on board. And the gentleman whom I had met in the waiting room sat right across from me, a very nice young man. And that airplane, and it's a little bumpy too, but that airplane was turned into a church, if you like. And we just had a great time together. And we were able to put the word to this young man. And as one of the times the plane gave such a lurch that I was glad that I had my seatbelt on or I might have gone out flying. And he too. And I said, you know, that could have been serious and perhaps we could have been ushered into eternity. How is it with your soul? And so we were buying up the opportunities and we were being instant in season and out of season. And then we are told by Paul that we have to reprove or convict or convince those who are erring. If the word of God says it, beloved, that's how it must be. And we must depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit to put the truth over. Then we must rebuke. The erring saint must be rebuked. The unregenerate person must be reprimanded using the word. But the rebuking and the reprimanding must be done in love. And one of the things, beloved, that let me mention this to you, that the heinousness of sin must never be toned down. You know, today we're kind of turning a blind eye to sin, aren't we? Not only in the world, but also in religious circles, and perhaps in the circles in which we move. But we must not turn a blind eye or tone down the seriousness of sin. And then we have to exhort. And it seems to me as if these three commands come at us like a military command. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That has to be the attitude of those who would preach the word. And of course we have to do these things with all long suffering, that is all self-restraint, and with a lot of patience. Now, why this charge? Paul tells us in the next verses 3 and 4. Because the time will come when men and women will not endure sound doctrine. My dear brother and sister, do you think that we have reached this stage already? I believe we have, to a lesser or greater degree, depending on which group that you meet with. But the truth of God is being neglected. The truth of God is being watered down. The truth of God is being adulterated. The truth of God, in some instances, is being rejected. I remember our next door neighbor in Florida, his church got a new minister. He'd come from the mission field, I believe. A Mr. Smith, and I talked to him. I believe he's a born-again believer. But this was a section of the Christian church that didn't go in very much for that. So after the minister had been there for, perhaps a month or 6 weeks, I said, "How are you getting on with the new minister?" He kind of shook his head and said, "Well," he says, "he's a bit difficult. He's very stubborn." "Oh," I said, "is that so?" Well, we didn't continue the conversation. And about 3-4 months later, I said, "How's the new minister coming on?" "Ah," he says, "we're getting him knocked into shape now." You see, he was telling them things that they didn't want to hear. And now they had been working on him over the years, or over the months, and getting him to tone the message down. Tone the message down. Tell us what we want to hear, but don't tell us those other things. And you know, we can get into a state, beloved, that we don't want to hear the word of God. And so then, it is very necessary for us to know these things. And Paul is warning Timothy of these things. And he's showing him what he has to do. Now, in the light of these things that was around Timothy, and in the light of these conditions that are around us, the exhortations of verse 5 are so necessary. What does Paul say? He says, "Watch thou in all things. Be vigilant. Be vigilant." And I think that into this there comes the thought, be calm and cool and steady and meet every untruth with the truth. Be steadfast. And of course, that is how Paul almost ends the epistle to the Corinthians when he says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And beloved, that is a verse that needs to be repeated. To us today, we need to be reminded to be steadfast and to be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then Paul says, endure sufferings. Endure sufferings. Earlier on in the chapter, in the epistle, I did not discuss it with you, but Paul says that he who preaches the gospel, he who bears a bright testimony for the Lord, he who is not ashamed of the gospel, will be persecuted for the gospel. Now, Paul takes up from there and he says, Timothy, you do what I tell you to do, and you will suffer, but please endure sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Suffer unflinchingly the hardships that will come upon you for preaching the word and standing firm on divine truths. Now I want to draw your attention to the third one. Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. Now, it would seem from the epistles and from what we know of Timothy that he really was not an evangelist. I don't know if I can say this correctly, but it would seem to me that his main gift was that of pastoring the church of God. But what Paul is saying here, that amidst the manifold tasks and the harassing difficulties and the hostility and the opposition that would befall him in doing his pastoral duties, that he was not to neglect the work of the evangelist. And beloved, there is a message for you and for me here. I believe, and I've come to this conclusion after praying and looking at this very closely. I believe that as the assemblies of God's people today, we are guilty of neglecting the work of evangelism. We were just talking about some of the things that happened when we were growing up in the assemblies in Scotland. We had men that were continually coming about the assembly, preaching the gospel. There were souls getting saved on and on and on. There were those within the church who would take them under their wing and nurture them and bring them along for Christ. And I remember two of the men who used to work with children, George Iron Stewart from the city of Glasgow, a master, a prince at his profession, if I may say so. And we had Dan Cameron, who would come. And in our meeting, our local meeting at home, we would have over 300 children for a week of meetings in our chapel. But beloved, when we were home there during the summer, there's nothing like that going on now. And of course, America is not exempt from that either. Because as we move around and we see the building like this that has been built 30, 40, 50 years ago, score hundreds of them, there must have been a tremendous movement of the Spirit of God to have those buildings being built at approximately the same time. And men of God were moving amongst the assemblies of God, establishing them and looking out and moving out into the work of evangelism and reaching men and women for Christ. Oh, that these pristine days could return to us again in the 20th century. Talking of an evangelist is a unique man. I have sat down, I took the time to sit down and go over in my mind, could I share with you at this time what I believe is entailed in the phrase, do the work of an evangelist, and also the characteristics that should characterize the evangelist. The evangelist, thus, should be a man of prayer. He realizes that the work is all of God, and that methods are of little worth. Two, he is a man of faith. He relies unreservedly on the living God. Three, he is a student of Scripture so that he may present the way of salvation in all its fullness. He is a man of courage, not fearing bonds nor imprisonments that may await him. He is a man of energy, instant in season, out of season, always available. He is a man of perseverance, not easily discouraged if he fails to see immediate results. He is a man of humility. He says, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Do the work of an evangelist, said one. We should not be mere theorists of a system, however true. We should not be the mere guardians and celebrators of ordinances, however sacred. We should be evangelists, the message bearers of the blessed Christ to the living yet dying souls of those around us. And beloved, to sum up these remarks I have written, the assembly should be, among other things, a tributary into society, not a refuge from it. Now these are truths. If you had time to go over these in your mind, that are not being taught so much today, and the assemblies and the churches are the poorer of it. Now, I could not close the series of meetings without referring you to those wonderful verses that Paul spoke, verses 6, 7, and 8, where we have a man now, he is approaching his death, but he is a unique man. I have known people who have been told that they had 6 months to live. And those 6 months were dreaded months. Dreaded months. I have stood by the bedside of some who, when they were released, it certainly was a happy release. But here is a man whose life was uncertain, but death was certain. He had been tried once and he had kind of lost his trial. There was no one to defend him. And yet the amazing thing was, and I said before, that he was an evangelist to the very end. And in verse 17 he says, though no one stood with me, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And so when he was battling for his life, beloved, he took time to tell his accusers and those that would try him of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he approached his death, he approached it with joy. I mentioned before, although one foot was in the grave, his heart was in heaven already. He says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And he is a man who could say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Beloved, when you are ready to go, will you be able to say that? I have prayed to God many times that that will be my prayer when it is my time to go to meet my Lord. I have fought a good fight. His life was a fight. It was a ferocious fight. Enemies were on every hand. And it seems that night and day he fought for the sake of Christ, and for the sake of dying men and women, and for the sake of his brethren and sisters in Christ. He says, I'm like a runner. I'm like a runner. I have expended myself. I have used all my faculties to complete the course. And now he's a worn and a tired old man. Then he drops the pictures. He drops the metaphors. And this is what I want to bring to you. He says, I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. No pictures, no metaphors here. He says, Timothy, preach the word because I have preached the word. Timothy, hold fast to sound words because I have held fast to sound words. He says, I have been faithful to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Because of his faithfulness, he was being persecuted and soon would have his head cut off with the executioner's axe and be ushered into the presence of God. But thank God for the testimony of such a man. Perhaps it was Paul's ambition not to go to heaven via the grave. I'm sure that he had hopes of that blessed hope that the Lord would come and rapture the church. They had it in the early days, just as we have it today. What a wonderful thing it will be when the Lord comes to the air. Writing to the Thessalonian church, Paul says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then they which are alive and remain shall be changed, and together we will be caught up in clouds of glory to meet the Lord in the air. What a wonderful hope that is for the Christian. Paul tells us in the Corinthian epistles that this will take place in the twinkling of an eye. And we often think, and perhaps we have gotten confused, the twinkling of an eye, we think that the blinking of an eye, that's not what is meant at all. Have you ever looked into the eyes of a friend who is perhaps laughing or enjoying something, and you see those little movements right in the eye? That's the twinkling of an eye. It's so fast, so fast. The word that is used in the Corinthian epistle is the same root word from which we get our word Adam. And that means that we're going to be changed in an atom of time. Now, what is an atom of time? I remember when we were young that the stopwatch came out, and my, that was the last thing. But it was a clumsy affair. It perhaps could record the tenth of a second. And then a new one came out that could record a hundredth of a second. We got our little brownie box cameras, and these were just miracles that they could snap things, and perhaps they had a shutter speed of about 500 of a second. Then we have cameras today that can take 5,000 of a second, and engineers are dealing with microseconds, the millionth part of a second today. And still we haven't explained what an atom of time is, the twinkling of an eye. And what it means is this, beloved, that when the Lord Jesus is released and he is given permission by his Father to come, to rapture his church, that he will come and he will stop in midair. The souls of those that have slept in Jesus all those years will keep hurtling on to the earth. Graves will be opened, and bodiless souls and soulless bodies will be united. Those that are alive will be changed, and we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and there will be time left in a second, in the twinkling of an eye. Oh, he's coming. And he's coming very soon. Are you ready for his coming? My dear brother and sister, if he were to come now, are you ready for him? I'm not asking if you're saved. I'm asking if you are ready. Could you meet the Lord in the spiritual condition that you are in now and not blush or be embarrassed when you met him? Are there things in your life that should be dealt with? Perhaps this is the night when those things should be put away, confessed, and put away. And is it possible that there is one in here tonight, still outside of Christ? And when this great event takes place, in fact, I believe I'm right in saying that it is the next event on God's calendar. The next event on God's calendar. He will rapture the church. And can you just imagine what like it will be if every believer in this chapel were to go home, just simply to vanish from your sight, and you left alone in this chapel? Dear young people, mommy gone, daddy snatched away, and you left. Can you imagine mommy, daddy, your children snatched away? And you left. What can I say but simply this? Prepare to meet your God. You have an opportunity tonight. Perhaps the finest opportunity in your life to prepare. How can you prepare? Just again the question that was asked so long ago. What must I do to be saved? The answer is still the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Have you believed? Will you believe tonight? Just in a moment or two, we're going to close the meeting in silent prayer, and we're going to give you an opportunity to prepare to be God. Let us pray. Some of you have been very faithful in that you have attended quite a number of the meetings. Perhaps someone is here for the first time. You've heard the message. The question now is, what will you then do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Will you say tonight that you leave here, away with him, crucify him? Or will you say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe that you can be my Savior and I will receive you as my Savior tonight. Is there a little girl, a little boy? Is there an older person that would like to receive Christ now as their Savior?